National Truth, Volume 7, which is the laws of prayer. Praise God. Let's go to God and pray and invite the Holy Spirit, who is very present in our midst. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Father God, for all your grace, your mercy upon our lives. And as we look into this subject of prayer, all Christians should know how to pray, Lord. It's our first cry to you. It is the cry and the breath of everyone who is born again, the call to you, our Father. And yet, Father, there is so much to learn from our Lord Jesus and from your word, so that we learn how to pray successfully. There have been so many prayers made in 2,000 years of Christianity, so much prayer even done today among the Christians on the planet Earth in our generation. But we wonder, Father, how many of those prayers are truly effective. But we ask, O Father, that even tonight you bring conviction of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and our lives. We may know, Father, how to pray effectively. We would, Father, enter into your very presence and know who you are, all that you are. We ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit continue to cleanse us through the blood, to renew us by your word, to refresh us by the outpouring of the water of the Spirit of life. And we, Father God, will awaken. Awake us, O God. Awake those things that you have placed into our lives. Awake us to you. Awake us to prayer. Awake us to praise and worship. So that we may lead a life that you want us to live and be all that you want us to be. Father, tonight we ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit will once again take control of our hearts and our minds. And even those who hear and hearken to your word, those who struggle in various areas in your life that only you know, those who struggle and ask questions, are you answering in their prayers? We ask, O God, that you will open the eyes of our understanding and our heart and our mind, that we may truly know, O God, that Jesus, when he lived on earth, every single prayer that he prayed was answered. Paul, when he lived on earth, every single prayer that he prayed was answered. And all the men and women of God in the Bible, from Moses, Elijah, the prophets, and all the apostles, when they prayed, their prayers were answered, O God. And we ask, O God, that you teach us to pray in a way that the Word of God wants us to. So establish this foundation of prayer in our lives and this vision of the pillars of prayer, Father, that we need to establish. Let it be established. We know one day, Lord, that even now some places are 24-hour prayer. But whether it be prayer in the Spirit or not, we do not know. For they are mixed, a lot of it with understanding and with the Spirit. We pray, God, that one day we will have a place that pray 24 hours in the Spirit. Not just prayer and understanding, but in the Spirit, and also worship 24 hours. So let that be our dream, our vision, that you answer, Father. So hear our prayer, hear our cry to you, that you will establish once again the pillars of prayer in your church. For all that you do, Father God, tonight, we give you all the glory, the worship and honor. Glorify Jesus our Lord, for it is him who live and move and work through our lives. For it is him, O God, that live and not us. We ask that God that you establish the glory of Jesus and cause us all to see Jesus in a greater and greater light. Thank you, Father. We give you glory, worship and honor. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Well, remember that this is the foundational teaching on prayer. And this series is designed also for every new Christian who comes into the kingdom of God, who is born again, who doesn't know how to pray. Basically, prayer is not just in words. Prayer is from our heart. Prayer, to summarize it, is simply talking with God. And even though we might not know all the biblical terms, and for those who are just born again, they might not know all the scriptures, the main thing is to talk with God. And that's all that we need. And whatever way that we learn to talk with God, it is appropriate, it's fine, and we grow from that. But just talking to God is insufficient, because Generally speaking, when even humans talk with one another, there is always a purpose and a plan, and sometimes it depends on what the conversation is about. Have you ever wondered when you meet with people what you actually talk about? Sometimes it is about natural things, food, weather, politics, world events, football game, whatever is current. And then you ask yourself, what benefit are you taking out from that conversation? Besides some sort of emotional bonding that you have because you share the same thing and the same interests. It's understandable. Because we humans are humans. We waste a lot of time in talking about so that we can understand where each other is emotionally and born. But life is more than that. Life is more than that. Not only that, time is also short. We need to maximize our time. And that's why sometimes it surprises me sometimes when sometimes we take the time to meet with people and all they have is, you know, I'm a very analytical person, analyze every molecule. And so I analyze it, okay. At the end of the thing, if there's an objective, we discuss something, we pray about something, that's fine, all those things. But sometimes, all people talk about 90% is irrelevant things. As you know, I'm a very quiet person normally, although I preach a lot. Not to say that we don't have social skills to develop, you know, say, hey, how are you, you know, how's life, all that. Those are social skills. That we do develop in a pastoral ministry. But outside of that, we want to maximize things. When you have so short of time, and every hour is important, every time you meet with someone is important. So sometimes we will make appointments, we meet with someone, and remember, it could be only once a year, or once or two, three times a year, and people don't make use of those times. You don't make use of those time to ask questions about God. There's so much I could talk hours about God in a normal conversation. But instead of asking questions about God, we end up discussing the durian season, which is okay as part of the social thing. Or we end up discussing some natural things that happen in the world or politics which come and go. Which will not be after the next few decades and the whole world is gone. Our passion should be about to know God. Not only that, Jesus did say in Matthew 12 that every conversation that we have, I believe, has to be beneficial and edifying. That doesn't mean we get rid of all the idiosyncrasies and all the social bonding. And then every time we meet, okay, what's the Bible? and we might miss out on a lot of things that we need to also, you know, cool it and bring it. But to me, it's proportion. If we spend 90% on conversation on natural things, it's not profitable. Yeah. If you have to spend some percentage, kind of thing, just a small percentage. Then after that, go to the real deal. Let's talk about Jesus. That's Paul's attitude. Remember in Corinthians, he says, Corinthians and Romans, he tells us, he only desires to know Christ. And when he meets, he only is interested about Christ. And know Christ among us. And that's it. So, when we grow in the Lord, and we learn to talk to God, the same thing with God. Many people's conversations to God revolve around their life, their needs, their problems, the situation. Hey, God is not your complaints department. Wrong department. He is your Father. There are more things that God can do for us than being our complaints department. But because He's so wonderful as our Father, so gracious and merciful and compassionate, He does put up with us. But I wonder out of the millions of Christians in the world right now, what is the percentage that really talk to the Father and say, Father, I want to know you? And what's the percentage of just coming to the Father and begging and calling and all those things? Which we will cover. But I need to put that note there. Now, as we look at chapter 1, the first thing is to help Christians understand how to pray and relate to the Trinity. As you all know, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Christianity seems complicated enough without making that more complicated by a young Christian coming and say, okay, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who do I talk to? How do I start? Do I divide my prayer time one-third? And then you have Christian preachers who sometimes in their teaching, they give the impression that you need to talk to some things. Like, for example, the Holy Spirit. And then you read the book on the Holy Spirit, and say, oh, you got to converse with the Holy Spirit, you get to know Him. And then you read another book about glory of Jesus, and say, wow, we got to talk to Jesus also. And then you realize, oh, we have to talk to the Father also. So what is the young Christian going to do? The fact is that conversations with God and understanding in different areas is good. But officially, Jesus and the Holy Spirit wants us to converse with the Father. And of course, I started with how important Jesus' life was and prayer is to Jesus' life. So let's look at the book of Hebrews first. And in the book of Hebrews, even though Jesus was perfect, He was the fullness of God, He was the fullness of the Godhead and the fullness of man. Jesus was perfect in everything. It tells us here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers, in plural, prayers and supplication, with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear. Now in verse 7, it didn't say in the day of His flesh, but in the days. Because many people take Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 to refer only to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, by the way, was only one night. Here it was days. Except the Bible never recorded all the other days. You thought Gethsemane was the only day He prayed His heart out. How do you know that? Of course, that was very important at night. That was why it was recorded. But you do not know how much He cried and prayed. Hebrews 5 verse 7 is a one sentence summary of His entire life. I want you to know Jesus was a man of prayer. I don't know the Jesus that many of these ministries or churches or all these are following. Because if a church is not a prayerful church, they're not following the right Jesus. They're following a version of Jesus that they have created in their own mind, their doctrine and their denomination. If we follow the right Jesus, we will become like Him. So if we are not like the Bible Jesus, we must have diluted Jesus in some way. The Bible Jesus did not depend on other people to pray for Him. The Bible Jesus was a man of prayer Himself. And He was more advanced in prayer than any other man or woman of God from Genesis to Revelation. We never saw Jesus that way. We saw Jesus the teacher. We saw Jesus the healer. We saw Jesus for a moment Gethsemane as pray. No. His whole life. We never saw Jesus the man of prayer. How many books are written about Jesus the man of prayer? Jesus the healer? Lots. Jesus the provider? Lots. Jesus the shepherd, comforter? Lots. Jesus a man of prayer. But He was. He prayed better than Elijah, Moses, than any other New Testament person. He was a man of prayer. And not only was a man of prayer, he prayed quantity time, he prayed quality prayer. His prayers were deep, heartfelt, and it tells us he cried to God many times. We have a hint of that when Jesus in Matthew 16 asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Among the people they volunteered was Elijah, Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Jeremiah was known as a man of tears. He lived at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, one of the last and final prophets to prophesy, at a time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he cried so much that you got two books on Jeremiah. One, the book of Jeremiah. The other called the book of Lamentations. In the book of Lamentations, he says, "My whole head is as waters." He literally was the weeping prophet. Jesus cried a lot and prayed a lot, and we don't know it because many people didn't tell us that version of Jesus. So if you are a true follower of Jesus, I ask you, are your prayers deep? Do the things of this planet move you to tears to prayer? Do the circumstances in your life drive you into the prayer closet? Many times. In fact, we have a clue in that in his ministry. Even when he started, because before that there was not much record. But in the ministry, he ministered till late at night. And next morning they looked around for him, they couldn't find him. That's in the Gospel of Mark. He was already in prayer far, far away, in a deserted place. And sometimes after a long extended night, with the people, and there were miracles. You know, after all the miracles, signs and wonders, we humans will go out, eat, fellowship, and be glad. Nothing wrong with that. There is a place and time for feasting. But Jesus, at the end of feeding the 5,000, when they wanted to make him king, there was another thing to pray. He went alone and prayed. There were many times when he was driven to pray. So we need to know Jesus is a man of prayer. And I like to make this statement. The way Hebrews 4:5-7 puts it is that if Jesus failed in his prayer life, his ministry would have failed and his work would have failed. Then it says, he was heard. You didn't God send Jesus to the earth and make it easy for him? I hear complaints of Christians all the time. My life is not easy. This is not easy. Well, you didn't come to this earth to have it easy. You must be looking at the people of the world. Who told you to look there? Are you born again? You're born again. You should be looking at Jesus. Why keep looking at the people that, well, I want this easy life, I want the easy life. Hey, you're not supposed to look there. Remember Lot. Remember Lot's wife. Wrong direction. Look to Jesus. And he didn't have it easy. The Father required that he fulfill every principle necessary to get it done. And if there was a principle of praying through, he has to pray through. And his entire salvation plan and ministry plan depended on his success in praying through as a man. It says he was heard. If he didn't have a strong prayer life, everything else would collapse. And in it, somewhere in this book, which I at this point share, although it's in the other chapters, I had a vision saw a dream vision. It was a dream, but I was awake in a dream. Very strange. And I knew it was, you know, I was there and I was looking at it. It was a vision that I had was before even the official ministry started. I was in a seminary and I fasted 3 days without food and water. And I was in Kanga Baptist Church in Perlis, and state of Malaysia. And I was upstairs. It was an old wooden building, and upstairs was the dormitory. And I had at the end of 30 of fast that night, I was taken to a place where it was a valley, and then there were two mountains. In that vision, I knew that one mountain symbolized the first coming, the other one second coming. And then there was this huge tall building that was being built. And I describe it in my autobiography, that on that building, each of the pillars were huge, but just the pillars were all, the structure was up, and was still being built. And then about halfway up were some of the men and women of God, and I recognized God. By that time, I read many books and seen their faces, and I saw Watchman Nee and John Soo and a whole host of a lot of other people, and they were waving to me, and I didn't understand that, but over the years, I understood that I had a calling to complete their ministry. They have only established up to thus far, and so complete that portion of their ministry, because they lead people into revival, and most of them stop pre-Pentecost. They never went on to teach about anything after baptism in the Spirit. And that was there. But one of the revelations that came forth was the whole foundation, these big huge pillars, every pillar represented prayer. It was prayer that was the foundation. And recently, over this 2 years download on the end time, we talked about the bridge that was being built. Jesus coming on the bridge and the cobblestones that were added. That bridge and cobblestone was also made from prayer. Different infrastructure symbol, but same principle. The foundation and the infrastructure was also prayer. Do not trust a prayerless man or woman. Do not trust a man or woman of God, no matter how eloquent they are, how charismatic they are, how wonderful sounding their doctrine that please the ears, if they are not men and women of prayer. Because if they are not, they might be popular, they might be famous, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Anything that doesn't lead us to become men and women of prayer in that is leading us in the wrong direction. And as I say again, in these end times, things are being uncovered. And I'm glad, you know, when Tia talked about the story of how this Christian rock star finally confessed to be an atheist, because Jesus says there will be tears in our midst. And this so-called Christian rock star that Tia was sharing in the offering just now, that he has been famous and composed many songs and make a lot of money for Christian organization, was an atheist. There are tears in our midst. You don't know that. Some of them live in you for 10, 20 years. Their motives are wrong. We need to get back in these end times to true Christianity, to who Jesus is. And I established a point that if Jesus was not a man of prayer, and by man of prayer I mean he really was good at it and successful at it, his whole ministry and whole salvation plan would have failed, based on Hebrews 5:7. And at critical points in his life, and in the foundational truth I mentioned it, that in chapter 1 I mentioned how that at each point he has to actually pray in order to move to the next phase. We talk about phases in our life. Many people, oh, my phases come and go, you know, I just do what I want. Phase come, phase go. No, no. When it comes to a certain phase, Jesus has to go deeper even in the prayer. In Luke chapter 6, there is much coming and going and a lot of success in the ministry. But there comes a time when Jesus now has to train his disciples. Guess where Jesus went? In chapter 6, verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went up to the mountain to pray and continue all night in prayer. And when he came down, he chose his 12 apostles. It was a different phase. And Jesus was steeped deep in prayer. He needed to pray. He had to pray. There was no shortcut for Jesus. So don't ask for one yourself without prayer. If that was the route Jesus took, you say, oh, you know, that's the route you're going to take. Hey, all of Jesus' life is as an example to us. The only part of Jesus' life that's not for you to do is the cross, which he did it for you and I. Every other part is an example. Jesus didn't spend all his 30 years prayer so that we don't have to pray anymore. No way. In the book of Acts, they pray even more. The only part that he did for us was what was on the cross. They say, you don't have to do that. But every part of his life was a pattern, a principle, and an application for our times today. To be like Jesus, you must follow him in the same manner. In the book of Luke chapter 9, another critical point, another higher revelation that he has to enter into to reveal himself to his disciples. We see in chapter 9 of Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. It came to pass after 8 days after this saying, he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Now that was a very important transition again. And it says in verse 29, only in the Gospel of Luke does it record in this manner. I know the transfiguration is recorded in Matthew and also in Mark. But only Luke records as he prayed. So the transfiguration was not that Jesus first went up there and then sat down waiting for the transfiguration. He was to be transfigured, but when he went into that, and at the right place at the right time, he had to be in a prayer mode. And it was as he was praying that he was transformed. Now tell me, what are the promises God gave to each one of you? How many prophecies and dreams and visions God gave to each one of you? Don't you ever think that it can come to pass without prayer? Drive that from your thoughts. You need to be in prayer. Very simple fact here. Jesus in Matthew 16 tells his disciples, after they came to recognize him as a Messiah, so that was good. But he had to reveal that the Messiah must die. So in Matthew 16, he began to tell them. From that time forward, he told them that the Messiah must die. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, be crucified, and in 3 days, he will rise from the dead. He knew it. He said it. He prophesied it. He declared it. Then how come he still need to pray about it? What's the purpose of Gethsemane? Since he knew he was going to die and rise up in 3 days, correct? Obviously. Then what's the point of Gethsemane? See, that's a problem with Christianity. We think just because something is prophesied and set in stone, there's no more homework to do. See, we always take the Maggie Mee way. Sorry about the brand Maggie Mee. Or instant noodle way, sorry. in case some Christians won't Maggie Mee. Right, or instant noodle way. We want the instant noodle way. We don't want all the hard work. We like to hear a teaching that gets you all the hard work and we just sit and do nothing. See, the difference between grace and no grace is not that there's no work. The difference is when you have grace, it is God working in you. But the hard work is still there. How do I know? Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, I don't know the type of grace that you receive, but the type of grace Paul received, he says, I labor more abundantly. So how can it be that when you receive grace, you labor less abundantly? In fact, not at all. Whenever we get into a promise, a blessing, a prophecy, the homework is always there. Prayer. And is in a position to pray. And prayer is actually good in the sense that God did not just ask us to pray. He actually gave us the grace and the energy to pray, which is why we want to talk about prayer in this book, or in this section. Now, I've already emphasized how important prayer was to Jesus. And then Jesus taught us that the way to pray is to the Father. And in this book, I talk about praying in Jesus' name, and I emphasize what it means to pray in Jesus' name. But I want to look at John chapter 16, verse 23. John 16, verse 23, which we also printed out in chapter 1, all the different versions, translation. We do know that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit came to glorify Him. So, even if you don't talk much with the Holy Spirit, you will come to know, you will come to glorify Jesus. And if you glorify Jesus, the Holy Spirit is happy. It's not going to be unhappy. And remember, there are many, many preachers and many men and women of God who walk mightily with God, who just talk to the Father, and did not practice. You know, sometimes we give a new principle and it adds on to the many to-do things that Christians have. After you read a book on the Holy Spirit, you say, oh, you must talk to the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. I read every published sermon of Catherine Kuhlman. I have read every published sermon of Smith Wigglesworth. I do not find them talking to the Holy Spirit. But in a charismatic revival, there's no one in our modern world more well known to operate under the Holy Spirit than Catherine Kuhlman in a charismatic revival. You never hear her say, oh, you must talk to the Holy Spirit in order to get to know Him. Although He's a person, He's important. I'm not making that less. But I'm talking about how Christians are taking off tangents. You know what I mean? Tangents. And if the tangent is like within a scope where we just need to go off this tangent to learn more about this, then come back. That's fine. But the tangent leads you continually in the wrong direction, completely, outside where you stop talking to God the Father, you stop talking to Jesus, something's very wrong. And not only that, we want shortcuts. We thought every day, you know, you must say good morning to the Holy Spirit. Every evening, you must say good night to the Holy Spirit. I don't do that. It is not the words alone. A lot of you might have been hearing all the teaching, the different teaching every morning. You greet, no, I love this, I love that, I love that, I love that. And on the day, still don't know the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just in words. It's whether you can sense Him. Sense. Catherine Kuhlman could sense when He's grieved. Sense when He's happy. Doesn't talk to Him, just know Him. See, I have to balance everything to bring it back to here. In John 16, the main aim of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And Jesus himself wants us to know the Father. Shouldn't we listen to their words? To the right way to pray. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 tells us, Jesus himself tells us to pray in this manner. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So Jesus teaches to pray to the Father. Paul, when he prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, he talked to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in Ephesians 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are told constantly in the Bible that the official prayer, talk to the Father, Father God. In Jesus' name, you must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Good enough. I know Him. You know how sometimes people, you know, they talk a lot, but they don't really know. It's just like you may read everything about such and such a person, but knowing the person is different. Same way with knowing the Holy Spirit. See, knowing the Holy Spirit means you know when He's grieved. You know when He's angry. You could sense Him, like I was teaching on Sunday. You sense when He comes, when He sense when He's not there. You know, all your good morning, good afternoon, good evening, He come and go, so you don't know. Knowing Him is more important. And learning to sense Him, sense His presence, sense the presence of His person. John 16, verse 23, Jesus says, in New King James, in that day you will ask me nothing, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. See, whatever you ask the Father in my name. That's the official way. And in chapter 1, I gave the Amplified Translation. It says, Jesus, the Amplified Translation says, I assure you, that is John 16:23, I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, that my Father will grant you whatever you ask in my name, presenting all that I am. So again, the emphasis is, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. Charles B. Williams' translation, another Greek scholar, says, in John 16:23, I solemnly say to you, the Father will give you, as bearers of my name, whatever you ask Him for. So again, emphasize on the Father. Kenneth S. Wiss translation. Most assuredly, I am saying to you, whatever you shall request of the Father, He will give it to you in view of all that I am in His estimation. So the true knowledge of God, to those of you who are hearing this message, just born again, to those of you who have been in the Lord many years, I wish I had this foundational truth when I was a young Christian. Nobody taught me who to pray to. So I spent a lot of my Christian life talking to Jesus. And it's fine, I didn't say anything wrong. But I found that actually Jesus wants me to talk to the Father. And we need to do what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus came to reveal the Father. You hear the prayers of many, many Christians, especially those who are not taught properly in the Word. You hear a lot of them, some of them talking to Jesus. And then of course some Pentecostals go off track, then all they talk to is the Holy Spirit. But this is unscriptural, unbiblical. We have to bring it all back and understand the reason why some people write books on the Holy Spirit is because it's been neglected. It's not been studied as a doctrine. It's been neglected so long that even in some churches, anything about Holy Spirit, they will cancel. They don't want to sing. So perhaps their reaction is a reaction to the other extreme. But we have to be careful when we react to an extreme, that you don't yourself move to the other extreme. Then you're out of balance. So perhaps that reaction was to the other extreme, but we need to come back to balance again. So I will give them the benefit of the doubt that the reason for writing all those books is to again emphasize to know the Holy Spirit. So, okay, absorb the principle, move on. Don't get distracted, don't get off a tangent. And in terms of talking to Jesus, that's easy because that's always the first thing that we do. Because we came to know Jesus, Jesus saved us. We're grateful to Jesus, we worship Jesus. And Philippians chapter 2 did say that, His name is exalted above every other name in heaven, on earth, and underneath the earth. And when we glorify Jesus, it's in Philippians 2, it says, to the glory of the Father. So the Father is fine with that. We glorify Jesus, talking to Jesus. But that can be acceptable when we are young in the Lord. As we grow to know the Lord, even Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 tells you, Jesus is like our elder brother. He has come to bring us towards the Father. He is our Lord, He is our Savior, He is our Master. But He wants us to grow to His stature to look at the Father. And Jesus will be very, very sad if we don't catch His true message. What was the message Jesus gave? Oh, to save us from our sin. No, that's just the beginning. Why did Jesus come? To save us from our sin. That had to be done because that was the first step for something else. He didn't just come to save us from our sins. He came to reveal the Father. Let's not forget that. All the angels throughout all of creation could not know the Father the way Jesus revealed until Jesus came. That's why even angels peer in and were intrigued and interested to know this dispensation of Christ. The Bible did mention that. So what was so special, saving human from sin? Old Testament, they have been, people forgiven sins because they look forward to Christ. But what was so different about Old Testament and New Testament? Because now there is Jesus. And He wants to reveal the Father whom for millions and millions and millions, maybe billions of years, angels have not known. That is why Jesus came. Of course, to know the Father, we must be cleaned up from all the mud of sin first. And have sin purged from our life. But His purpose. That was the requirement, but not the end. The end was, we must, and this is what Jesus' goal is, we must know the Father the same way He knows the Father. That is His goal. And it will please Jesus if we begin to talk to the Father, even in our childlike way, and slowly come to know the Father with Jesus helping us. It pleases our Lord Jesus. Because it is part of His eternal universal goal for coming to reveal the Father. And so we complete chapter 1, where the official direction to pray. Chapter 2 is very simple, we've taught on that a lot, and there are many, many series that we have on prayer. So we just summarize it. In chapter 2, I cover about 5 different types of prayer, although there are more than 5 different types. And because the Bible mentions about different kinds of prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. So we, for young Christian, we just need to name a few simple ones. The most obvious one is a prayer of faith, which the details are given here. And it's primarily based on Mark chapter 16, verse 23-24. And I just summarize the prayer of faith. Prayer of faith is a prayer based on a promise of God. A word of God. Whether the word be a spoken word or a written word. Now, all written words were once upon a time spoken words. So, in a sense, it's still the spoken word. So I would generally say the prayer of faith is a prayer based on scripture and words, or based on God freshly speaking a rhema, or spoken word of God. Without the word, no faith can come. For Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. pure and simple. You cannot say that you have faith when you don't have a promise of God. So if you are praying a prayer of faith, the first thing I will check is, do you have God's word on this matter? Did God say something on this matter? Did scripture say on this matter? If your answer is no, you're not praying a prayer of faith. No matter how convicted you are. And I give example in this chapter 2. I give example of people who believe God that they don't believe God that when they consummate and they are married and they believe God that they won't have children. There's no scripture verse for that. If you don't want to have children in your marriage yet and you want to space out your children coming in with some leading of the Holy Spirit, then you have to use birth control. Because the Bible says be fruitful and multiply, and the Bible says a healthy body is a fertile body, not a sterile body. Sterility is a curse. Fertility is a blessing. So you cannot exercise God's word for birth control. You have to use natural methods. So that's another example of the extreme that Christians do. Because they got conviction in the area, that means it's faith. No? Faith has conviction, but not all human convictions equals faith. You can be fully convinced about something, that doesn't make it faith. It only is faith if you have scripture and words or the spoken word for that. So the prayer of faith basically must have scripture, verse and a promise from God. God must have the spoken word or written word. The prayer of dedication is totally different. In a prayer of faith, you cannot have an if, because if God says something, that's it. But the prayer of dedication is a prayer that is primarily for surrendering to God. The greatest example of that is in Gethsemane. When Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If not, let your will be done. See the word if is inside. And the whole basis of prayer of faith is faith come by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Whole basis of the prayer of dedication is we must bring all our desires, all our aspirations, all our dreams and visions to the point of surrender with God. The prayer of dedication is important because it brings you back to the place where if it is yes or if it is a no, I am still alright with it. That's a prayer of dedication. Without the prayer of dedication, we cannot discover God's will. So while the prayer of faith, God's will is already established in His Word, the prayer of dedication is a prayer when you don't know what God's will is. As long as you got no word on the Lord, see, I put it as the opposite. The prayer of faith, you know, God spoke, this is what He promised He wants to do. Prayer of dedication is, you don't know. You don't know. And when you don't know, you cannot assume, cannot presume. You must say, Father, if this way is the way you want, that's fine. That way is the way you want, that's fine. And that's a prayer of dedication. Especially important when you're believing God for things that God's word never say anything about. And I give example here. Like for example, you're believing God, you know, where to go, which country to stay, or which place to buy a house, or who to marry, things that are that the Bible, does the Bible tell you who you're supposed to marry? You know, you just turn the Bible like that, meaning, money, meaning, oh, you're going to marry Habakkuk. No. When you don't, you know. He said, I got a dream. It's a dream from the Lord. I got a vision. It's a vision from the Lord. Of course, most people say, oh, that was God's rhema for you. Oh, funny thing is, the other person disagree. You know, you say it's God's will for you to marry that person, but that person doesn't want to marry you. So something is wrong somewhere. God cannot be hearing from God. See, many people, when we are fully convicted of something, we don't pray the prayer of dedication anymore. We must always pray to discover God's will. Only in a place of where is a yes, no, is a yes, fine, if it's a no, fine. And when you're praying about those matters, prayer of dedication is important because you're willing to accept whatever God answer is. Say, God, if your answer is yes, fine. If your answer is no, fine. Let your will be done. And there will be many times you have to pray that kind of prayer because life continues to flow and change. And there will be many areas. No one knows everything in the future. Only God. And for us to walk step by step, we need to be able to pray a prayer of dedication. And following the prayer of dedication is a prayer of agreement, which is found in Matthew chapter 18, where any two on earth agree touching anything, it shall be done for them. And the word agree is from the Greek word symphonio, which is directly transliterated into our usage, but used in a different way. The word symphony is actually from the word symphonio, which is a sort of harmony, complete agreement in oneness. And so when Jesus said, "We're to agree," now the prayer of agreement is possible, and I put it in this chapter 2 as a amplification of the prayer of faith. When the prayer of faith, one individual is praying, when the prayer of dedication, one individual is praying, in a prayer of agreement, two people are praying together. And they are agreeing on the same thing. And two or three to agree. In any prayer meeting, it is more important to look at the cohesion than the inclusion. Every time I'm in various pastors' fellowship, after over 30 odd years of ministry, I've been to many pastors' fellowship, and meet different pastors and different vision. Many try to gather everyone. And sometimes when you try to gather everyone, we call it including, you know, try to include everyone, you lose cohesion. For example, long ago when, when some of the healers were coming to the city of Singapore, and I think the first time, not recently, but the first few times when Cho Yong-gi, at that time his name was Paul Yong-gi Cho before he changed it to David Yong-gi Cho. That was really long ago. And when he first came, among the organizers, they tried to bring everyone in. So there were some people who were not open to Pentecostalism. Some were evangelical, some were open to Pentecostalism. So when they organized and include everyone, all of them come with their funny things. So one group of denomination will say, "Okay, I will come and I don't mind being included in if you don't talk anything about the Holy Spirit." So organizer want to include everyone. Okay. Then another group will say, "I will come and be included. I bring all my branch churches along and support this meeting if you don't say anything about healing." Okay, come in. Then you might as well go further. And they didn't do that. But the first time again, it was so sad. So many cannot do. Restricted. Well, even to do that way, you might as well go all the way, then don't talk about Jesus. Huh? Then the rest of the world can come in. Hallelujah. What's the point? You want inclusion, until you dilute the whole thing. In prayer, cohesion is important. Even if two or three can really pray with one heart, they will move greater things than you have the numbers. Although, of course, if you got the numbers and the unity, of course, it will be powerful. Fantastic. Which is why we all lose something here, which I'm going to talk about in the other thing. See, so far, all the prayer is with understanding. If you're English speaking, you speak English or Chinese or whatever language you are in. But two of the most important prayers, very neglected, doesn't contain any human language. Which you saw in Jesus in Hebrews 5 or 7, right? With vehement cries and tears. and God heard him. And I call it the prayer of travail, taken from Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul says to the Galatians, and when he wrote to the Galatians, they were backsliding again because of the Judaizers. The Judaizers are those who try to convert the Gentiles into Jews. And after they were born again, free in Christ, they want to make them into Jews and follow Jewish laws. So Paul was very against that. And so he wrote to them and said, who has bewitched you? Why are you falling away from grace? And then he says in Galatians 4:19, I travail again for you until Christ be formed in you. Now, isn't that very interesting? The ministry of a preacher is not just from the pulpit. Did Paul just depend on the pulpit ministry to form Christ in his disciples? No. Did Charles G. Finney of the Second Great Awakening depend just on the pulpit ministry to help people to become disciples? No. It is our modern ministry that things that once is said from the pulpit, that's it. We take it for granted. People like factory, they hear it, that's it. Following the world. One thing the world doesn't have, which we have, is prayer to the true and living God. And Paul did not just depend on his writings, his pulpit ministry. He says, I pray again, I travail, under Christ before me. See, his success in ministry was also his success in prayer. How many times in the epistle he said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, Thessalonians. I'm praying for you, Corinthians. I'm praying for you, Romans. I'm praying. He's praying all the time. He's another man of prayer. So the success of any ministry, again I say, is based on their prayer life. It is important to be a man or woman of prayer. Which is why, for me, the senior pastor must lead a prayer meeting. Not the associate. Now, if the senior pastor is away, that's different. But he cannot be present and let the prayer meeting run by intercessors. Gifted intercessors who are wonderful. We thank God for gifted intercessors. The head or assistant head to Jesus in any local church must lead the prayer meeting. Otherwise, prayer is not the foundation, alright? If the foundation of the church is prayer, if, like the end time vision, the bridge that is built is prayer, then who do you think must lead it? Okay, let's look at Jesus. Was Jesus depending on the disciples to pray through for him? He asked them in Gethsemane, he told them 3 times to pray, they all keep sleeping. He led the prayer himself. He didn't want them to pray. He led the prayer himself. And I believe for every senior pastor, for every main leader, must be prayer. It's important to have a strong prayer life. They must themselves lead it. Not while they are praying and then the pastor is doing his studying and doing all the other things. 2,000 years of church history, all this studying, we haven't got a world yet. And so many Christian books published because we lack prayer. There was a lot of studies done even before the First Great Awakening. It takes John and Charles Wesley and Justin Field. And you know why they succeed? You know their background? They were called the Holy Club. You know why? And when they were in the seminary or Bible school, they were the only one who prayed. All the others were studying. So that they give them the name. This group are the Holy Club. Why? They get up at 4 in the morning and pray. They might be mocked in the Bible school, laughed at the Bible school, teased in the Bible school, jeered in the Bible school, but they came out and changed the world. God has enough eloquent people. God has enough clever people. God has enough studious people. Now, all those things, I'm not saying they're bad. If you got them, praise the Lord. But God don't have enough prayerful people who will pray and pray through. Because all it takes for any revival is prayerful. Singapore, which has gone into a different church group, in the 1970s, nobody want to hear any Singaporeans. I mean, they are there. Everybody want to look for outside speaker. Now, they do hear in the local churches here and there, but talking about big meetings. And then things slowly change. And in those days of the 1970s, you have a lot of people pray. And they increase and increase. But today, you got church group but no prayer. You know what many people don't realize? You are riding on the prayers of 20 years ago. When you think all those people who pray, and they sacrifice their life for prayer, they fasted, and they cried many tears, you think it's gone to waste? No. Except that God measures things, not like we measure. One day to Him, 1,000 years to Him, like one day. So when God started answering those prayers, you got the effect over 10, 20, 30 years. But you cannot be riding that wave all the time. For revival, you need to start another wave of prayer or keep that wave strong in prayer. Where the prayer grew weak, the wave will grow weaker. Many people are satisfied with church growth. But they are prayerless churches. All the Christians do is go to church once or twice a week, pray at home, hardly. What kind of Christianity are we producing? They are riding on the waves of old prayers. And for this revival that is coming, no, God give us, and we have the timeline. We got 6 years to increase in prayer. This revival that is coming before, you know, this message will begin to go all over the world. I have invitations all the time to every country in the world, many major countries. Why didn't I accept? Because not pray through yet. Say, well, take so long to pray. Yeah, some things take long to pray, and God must say, okay, you know, go now, harvest. Because it's not just going forth to do something. If there's no prayer, something is missing. We're not just going there to do a meeting. God's God wants to birth something. And remember, even Jesus wrote on the prayers of others. The intercessions of Anna the prophetess. Simeon, who saw him as a little baby. These are people who have been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. People of prayer. The same way God is looking for people of prayer. And when Paul says, I travail again for you, that tells us something. His success of his converts and then becoming disciples was in his prayer life for them. John G. Finney was another famous evangelist, and he worked with another person called Father Nash. Father Nash, we only hear him when we teach on prayer. Father Nash did only one thing. He go every place and he would travel and pray. But John G. Finney himself was quite an interesting chap in prayer. He is the type when he would pray until God told him to stop praying for certain people. He really know how to pray through. And we need that kind of tenacity in prayer. And this is called prayer of travail. Giving birth prayer. And well, you can put that together with Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that we know not what to pray, but our spirit groans, even at everything we pray. And that will tie up with Jesus in Hebrews 5 verse 7. He prayed with vehement cries. Sometimes, An inner cry speaks louder than any human voice. When Hannah was praying in 1 Samuel chapter 1, apparently every year she went to the feast. Every year she suffered. Every year she cried to God. But one of those years, she was really praying her heart out. But it was all inside. The Bible records a conversation she had with God. She said, God, you know, you will give me the child, give me back the child, all this conversation in real plain language, in Hebrew translated in English. But the priest Eli looked at her in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and said, this is a drunkard woman. Why she? Because there were no words being spoken. The Bible records in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that she prayed in her heart. But her tears were flowing. So he actually scolded the woman. Hannah. Said, oh, why so early you come to the temple drunkard? But he himself was a problem. It was, you know, his spiritual discernment was really off. And you know, he wanted to rebuke the woman, but his own sons never rebuked. They themselves do all kinds of funny things. So then Hannah said, No, she's really crying out to God. And that was when that day she got a breakthrough. But that tells us the prayer of your heart, the cries that come out. That's powerful. Because sometimes it goes in and finally it comes up in one tear came out. I read a story of in Indonesia, of this lady pastor who tried so hard to reach out to the Trishaw people. And it's a whole group of them, and the poor Trishaw people. She wanted to evangelize them. She tried every way possible, but not very successful. And then, as she kept praying and praying every day, one day, when she was sitting in one of the trishaws, because she likes to mix with them, her heart was bawling and crying. And as her heart was crying, this trishaw man was pedaling so hard. A few of his sweat dropped on her. When he dropped on her, it made her cry even more. Because she's failing to reach out to these people. But on that day, she broke through. And she succeeded in bringing a whole church of Trishaw's people, Trishaw writers. Catherine Kuhlman, you know how her ministry started? You read her autobiography, or her biography by Jeremy Buckingham and several other biographies, especially the one by Jeremy Buckingham, Daughter of Destiny. She went to visit all the faith healing meetings. But they would be like modern days today. You got a few healings there, a few healings here. But the really sick people who are half dead, dying, the paralyzed come in, go back paralyzed. The wheelchairs come in, go back still wheelchairs. And she says, every night she went home, she cried. She cried, where is Jesus? Where is God? Where is our healer? While all the other faith healers were happy to have results, continue to have big crowds and collect offerings and become rich and prosperous, she was concerned that the real people who were sick were not being healed. Tell me, you have many healing meetings in Singapore. You have a few remarkable ones. How many of the really horrible, you know, sick people who are dying and half dead really went back here? Do anyone cry for them? That's the problem. No one had the burden to cry and cry and cry under the breakthrough. Catherine Kuhlman. She said, every night she wept. One day she didn't mention how long. But while she wept, she keep on preaching the gospel. She didn't do nothing. She keep preaching the gospel. And somewhere between her weeping and her preaching the gospel, one day the first miracle started. This person came and said, "I don't know why, but in your meeting, I was suddenly healed." And that began a whole series of healing miracles. So astounding that Catherine Kuhlman came up in a Time magazine as the one woman shrine of Lourdes. Imagine, the world recognized her as a miracle working power. Time magazine called her the one woman shrine of Lourdes. You know, the shrine of Lourdes is where people make pilgrimage to. And some of the healings are so remarkable. Really remarkable. Given up, all medicine given up. Because she cried. You see, how much can words express? How much can our human language express? Only the cry of our heart. That is why humans, we still cry. We still groan. In any language, when people are in pain, they cry. That is the common language of him. And when you really feel it deep in your spirit, something that's supposed to be that was not is, that is not, your spirit will cry out. The prayer of travail, what Paul says. And that is another form of prayer. And in terms of the prayer of travail, it is, I mentioned it, it is like praying in tongues, magnified 10,000 times. Because there's one more in between all those, I call it a prayer intercession, which is simple. Prayer intercession is just no more praying for yourself, but you're praying for another person. And it's all its different degrees. So we give some samples of what prayers, the different type of prayers is for, and what it can do. And the summary of all those things. Remember, this is foundational, so these are not the only forms of prayer. These are to introduce us to the subject of prayer, that there are many dimensions of prayer that we must learn. And the reason we include this is, I pray and hope that every single Christian experiences some of this. I'm sure in your Christian life, you might pray the prayer of faith, prayer of dedication, definitely prayer intercession, and then you also have the prayer agreement. You get someone to pray together with you and agree on something, and perhaps a prayer of travail in some way, where some things move you so deep that only your tears and cry is enough to pray. Words cannot express anymore, and you just pray. So it's important for us to experience some of those things. It's a very rich resource of experience that will change your life when you experience that. And chapter 3 and 4 are much easier. We talk about how when we learn about prayer, we must always have the right attitude before we come in prayer. And the Bible does emphasize that. We all know the song that enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Psalms 100 verse 4. So when you enter his courts with thanksgiving, into his gates we praise. So there is a certain decorum when you come before God to set us on the right attitude. You say, why? Because the world is full of problems. People have problems all the time. A lot of things are happening because we live in an imperfect world. And if we don't have this, our whole mind becomes more and more negative. One of the things that I'm very concerned about leaders, that's why I choose leaders very carefully, is this. The higher up you are in a leadership position, or not talking about just church, but any area, you end up dealing with more and more problems. You know why? When you're just in a home cell leader, you know, you just got your people, you got fellowship, you got fun, you got with all these things and whatever. And sometimes my problems from time to time, and then you help each other out. Then when you rise higher, and let's say you're a leader over 1,000 home cells or 1,000 home fellowship. Out of 1,000, there's always some problem happening somewhere. And guess where all the report of problem comes? To the top. So there you are dealing with no problem. And then you're the leader of 1,000 home fellowships. And then let's say it's a mega church. And then among that, all there are, let's say, let's take that there are 5,000 home groups. And so in the 5,000, you got 5 main key leaders over each one over 1,000. Now the 5 of them, because each one got problems to deal, when they gather together, guess what they talk about? Hey, your problems here like mine. You know, you're this problem. So they're also discussing problems. And the higher you go, you're always dealing with problems. Like I say, there's always something happening somewhere. Which is why when you begin to deal with the masses, and every call is an emergency. And which is always the way somebody say, I need to contact the pastor. Why? Emergency. You know how many emergencies there are when you're in a mega church? Every call is an emergency. And you got to prioritize which emergency. And so the higher you go as a leader, you end up dealing with problems, problem, 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 problem. That is why it answered a question that I had as a very young Christian. Say, what question was that? Why are all the elders and leaders so sad and so fierce? Why don't we have Christian leaders who are compassionate, kind, gentle? You know why? Because some of them have seen so many problems until they're so hard. Like a particular nurse who's so sensitive, you know, see people hurting. Ah, how are you? How are you? Then after 10 years of that, that's a normal cry. This cry not loud enough. And something that happens. Or we deal with so many problems, sometimes we're so negative. And then we see people, always we see problem. How is it going to cause the next problem? So somehow, the higher you rise, you become negative. Something's very wrong. Thank God our Father God is not there. You know, it stops at somewhere. The whole universe problem starts with God. Yet God is so gracious, so merciful, so kind. What about our Lord Jesus, who has to deal with all the problem Christians every day? The rest of eternity. Jesus is never negative. And so, always when a person rises in Christian meetings, sometimes when leaders gather, I get concerned because I hear and I see whether it's all negative talk or not. Nothing wrong with discussing problems. But if all we are discussing a problem, we miss the point. Because you're being affected from the root up. But Christian leader is supposed to be affected from God's governance. And the problem is if a leader doesn't have a strong relationship with God, you got nothing from God to give back. And you know what, in a sense, a true Christian leader is like the cross. You absorb all the evil, you produce all the good. Now people reach a maximum capacity. They absorb. Yeah, you're okay. And then people do all kind of things, you know. You can never get a lot of Christians there. Actually some Christians are very nasty, Christians too. You know, and you got to pacify them, and they punch you. Hey, I don't like you because you disagree with me. And then you can't go to this side, you can't go to this side, you got to take a middle stand, you know, all this, you know. And so this side don't like you because you don't agree, so punch you. This side don't agree with you, so they stab you. So you can't please everybody. And in the end, you reach a capacity. Well, all the evil and badness came up from you. You reach a limit of the cross. That's because you are supposed to grow closer to Jesus. All these problems, what is the cross? The cross is absorb all the bad things, give all the good things. And if you're a true Christian leader, that's your calling. So don't complain. You're called to absorb and give up love. Absorb evil, give up love. Absorb hurt, give up healing. And as you grow higher and higher in God, you can only do that if it is indeed Christ who lives in you. If indeed God flows through you. That's important. Which is a quality that we need to encourage in leaders so that they remain positive. Because you need to get so much good things to come out that Sadhu Sundar Singh says of this. It is like a mango tree. And children, when they see a ripe mango, they throw sticks and stones to get the ripe mango. And then the mango tree, after all the efforts to come at it, some of it hit some of the trees. And if a tree get hurt, it will say, ouch! And after all the hitting and throwing on the stones and all this thing, all the mango tree does is let go the mango. Ah, yeah. Enjoy the fruit. You know, the mango didn't say, you know, I'm angry with you guys and let down one breath and kill all the young boys. So when people throw sticks and stones and all kinds of things at you, the only thing you should give up is the fruit of the Spirit. If you cannot do that, then find your capacity in God, which is why becoming a leader is not just because you're famous out there, you're well-known, you're rich, you're popular. Straight away you come to church, you know, and you're mega outside. You know, you got mega business, and mega this, and mega millions, and mega. You come to church, you want to be mega leader. No, church leadership is cross-leadership. You must absorb evil and give up good. Absorb hurts and give up healing. Different from the world. That's why a businessman a church cannot be run on business principles. You cannot run the church like a company. Although we are required to have the high ethics of a good company, high integrity of a company, there are certain leadership differences. And one of the main ones is that the leader is not a big general giving order to soldiers who don't think. The leader has to absorb like Jesus and give up all the fruit. Because you convert people and you grow people by becoming more and more loving to them. And the more love, and in the end, love overcomes the evil. Converts the evil. So the next time you're thinking about Christian leadership, oh, what a position I don't recognize. You're thinking like the world. Which is why the standard that we look for, of course sometimes, you know, you need things to be organized and logistically, but we are praying that leaders will catch this vision, and true leaders, they understand that you are there not for yourself. You are there to be hurt, to be kicked, to absorb, to become the cross. Then you're ready for true leadership. That's the baptism of fire. And that concludes chapter 2 to 3, where because of all these things, we have to learn the art of thanksgiving and praise. And the Bible is so clear in 1 Thessalonians, and we all know that verse, First Thessalonians chapter 5 very clearly, and we might as well turn to that as we look at this chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we did quote a lot of scriptures, except to save time we didn't turn to that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, besides the other places, it says in verse 16 onwards, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything. Not in some things, in everything. Give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving. We're not just looking for positive people. Because in the world, they look for motivators and they pay thousands of dollars to motivate people so that they can have more sales, motivate people so that they can produce better results, or the factory will have more productivity rather than lost time and so problem solving. We're not talking about just motivation. Although the same kind of style is trying to creep into the church, it's not motivation we want. Thanksgiving. the ability to give thanks to God and worship God no matter what. In everything. Good and bad. And that's an important part that I put it in a chapter. Because don't talk about leadership alone. If we don't practice it in our personal life, it will never work when you try to apply it in the leadership. It must come forth from our life naturally. When everything happens, thanksgiving. When you have something, thanksgiving. When you have nothing, thanksgiving. In hard times, difficult times, thanksgiving. Give thanks to God. In fact, other places like Ephesians chapter 6 and also talking about thanksgiving, and also Philippians chapter 4, when it talks about how in everything you must, in supplications, all that, you must bring to God with thanksgiving in supplication. Because thanksgiving is an important part we should always include in the laws of prayer here. And I bring it further here in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, where I mention that God dwells in the praises of His people. Of all the times that we live in, we are in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we look back at what Jesus has done. In the Old Testament, we look forward to what Jesus is going to do. Now, whenever you look back at what Jesus has done, it's always thanksgiving. If you've got nothing to thank for, thank God for Jesus. All that He has done. Always got something to start from there. And in chapter 3, I emphasize thanksgiving and worship so much. Thanksgiving, praise and worship. And they're in progression. And I mentioned about how at the end of chapter 3, the reasons why we need to worship and bring ourselves to that point. And I also mentioned, I wrote a sentence there where I mentioned, that's in page 17, the fourth paragraph now. Personally, I regard the call to worship as my first call. Before my calling to be apostle, to be evangelist and teacher, I'm called to be worshipped. And to personally and privately worship God. To be a worshipper first. To stand, then to stand in the fivefold. And all of us must recognize that. Even Elijah recognized that he is called to be in the presence of God. So he's always saying, I'm Elijah who stands in the presence of God. And Gabriel also, and that is 1 Kings 17 verse 1, 1 Kings 18 verse 15, and then Gabriel, Luke chapter 1 verse 19 says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. You cannot enter into the presence of God without thanksgiving and worship. To be able to stand in the presence of God, it means that the person is a worshipper. Because you cannot even get into his courts without thanksgiving. In his gate without thanksgiving, in his courts with praise. So by the time you reach and stand in the presence of God, there's worship. There's thanksgiving, praise, then worship. Only worshippers can stand in the presence of God. And that is why our first ministry is to God. In every worship service, sometimes I remind everyone, when we worship, we only have an audience of one. God. Because sometimes in the worship service, especially in mega church, the people are all dressed up, not for God, for people, so they can see me. I look good. They're not worshiping God. They're up there for people. So when we sing and worship, although we can see each other when our eyes are open, we have only one audience. God. And we must always remember that when we worship, each time we have a worship service, our audience is God. We're not worshipping for the sake of just worshipping. We do get encouraged in worship. We do feel blessed when we worship. All these are side effects. True worship is a love song to God. And only a love song to God. It's not a love song to you and I. You want that love song, you go outside and sing. But when you come to God's presence, the only love song we sing is to Him. And that needs to be emphasized for any new Christian beginning in that. And I put in a lot of prayer because learning to worship is so important that I give some important 8 reasons why we must worship God. If you're not able to worship God, it's because of the opposite of this 8 points. So at the end of chapter 3, I mentioned, worship shows that God is more important than the things of life. So if you cannot worship God because of some problem, some situation, then those things are more important to you than God. If you still can worship, then it shows that God is still more important than those things. Understand human life. We all understand that in human life that things are important to you, right? Your house, your income, and your needs, your food, your clothing, children, all those things. Yes, God knows that. But with or without those things, you still worship God. Choose to worship God. Then it shows that He is more important than life itself. Number 2, worship makes the problems grow smaller. You get a proper perspective. Otherwise, all your problems look like Mount Everest. Even the smallest of them. Your car broke down on the way. Whoa, I cannot worship God. Why did God allow this to happen? Maybe to see whether you still worship God. And you just failed miserably. So you will have 40 years of car breakdown under your worship. No, that's just for me. I'm just teasing. Because you cannot, you will worship God until something happens. Worship does make the problem grow small. Because your perspective is your small thing a Mount Everest. Look at God. And it's because David see God in his eyes. Goliath look very small. But all the rest of the Israel, they see Goliath. For the man when he come up, boom, 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 boom. I smell the blood of an Englishman. 3, 5, 4, 5. Sorry, wrong story, right? That was Jack and the Beanstalk. But Goliath, he was frightening. He was big. But God was bigger. And a little boy, smaller size than Goliath, smaller size than the average soldiers, how do we know that? When he put on the armor, he couldn't move. But that little boy saw God. His eyes were going to say, how can this Philistine defy our God? He saw God. And when you see how big God is, by the time you finish worshiping, see how big God is, you look around for Goliath. Why are you so small? It's almost like, you know, if anyone of you had drive on the freeway for hours and hours, and you're driving, you know, especially, I don't know your speed limit here, our speed limit is 110, it used to be 115, now it's 115 in some places, 120, and you're driving very fast, then you notice you're used to 100 kilometers per hour, 115 kilometers per hour, then when you reach a city, oh, they be so slow. Same way, it's the effect. You worship God and how big is God, how big God is, how big God is. Then you look back at your problem, hey, it's not too bad. Same perspective. And so that's why number 2 is important. Number 3, worship enhances our receptivity to God's word. That's important. Because Jesus has a solution to every problem. And we are not hearing it because we are not listening. And we're not listening because we're not in a position to listen. Which is why number 3 says, worshipping helps you to listen. Every problem, as I always say, is an ideal problem. Because somebody somewhere else might have that problem and they solve it with a different solution. Except you need the ideas that come from God. Number four, worship tunes our ears to hear God. Number five, worship causes our spiritual life to grow. And that's important. Number six, worship defeats the purposes of Satan. Why number six? Now, what do you think the devil's aim is? Oh, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Very good. Quoting from John chapter 10, verse 10. So you probably know why Jesus came, right? To come to have life and more, life more abundantly. Thank you very much for quoting the Bible. But that's still not an answer. He's just quoting the Bible. The devil came to steal, kill, and destroy. Okay. Steal, kill, and destroy what? Okay, well, nobody asked me that question before. Yes, yeah, steal, kill, and destroy what? Correct. You think he wants to come and steal money from you? He already got a lot of it. He got all the bad guys with him. What he wants your money for? So he got less. He got $1 extra from you. Kill! You think he can kill you? If he can, why don't he just kill you now? You go to heaven anyway. Since you got a ticket to heaven. Like to kill you? Not really. Because if he kills you, you go to heaven faster. Destroy, which is like something that slowly is destructive. What is he actually at? He's trying to come against God by coming against. And that's why in point number six, if whatever the devil throws at you cannot stop you from thanksgiving and praising God, he has failed. I give an example from the Old Testament, although the story is different, because in the New, the devil doesn't have that such liberty. When the devil came to God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That in Job chapter 1. And then the devil says, you know, I just summarize his words. He more or less said, Job will stop loving you and worshipping you if you don't have water. Of course, you give him all these good things. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys. Of course, he loves you. He's rich. And God says, alright, I will let you take that away. See whether he still loves me. The devil very fast. Within one day, 7,000 sheep, you know, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, that's a lot. All this, got lightning come, the bad guys came, and all these robbers came. And Job just says, I will still love God. So the next time in chapter 2, God says, have you considered my servant Job? Now he has nothing left. He has nothing left and he still says, I worship God. In a sense, he was worshipping God. And the devil says, life for life. You take his life, you know. And God says, alright, I let you touch him, take part of his life from him. But don't kill him. So he did. He lost his health. In chapter 2, he says he had boils. What are boils? Giant-sized pimples. And the Bible even describes in John chapter 2, it was on top of his head. It was on his foot. It was all over his body. It was so painful, so itchy, so horrible. Imagine all over his face. And he has to take a piece of pottery and he scraped himself with. And then more balls would come. It bursts. You know balls when they grow big and it has all this white substance that go and then you scrap it, it all comes out. Imagine having a few thousand of them on your body. Ugly side. Even Job's wife gave up. Because God ain't die! But no, Job still refused to stray away from a relationship with God. Now, he is not perfect, I would say, but he still wanted to worship God. A few little tiny complaints started to come, and then as if that not enough, three friends came. Friends! Some kind of a friend. The first said, maybe you have sinned, that's why all this bad thing happened. He's already in misery. Some comfort. Second friend says, definitely got sin. More words. Third friend, I think the guy got Bill there. You have sinned, repent, you rotten person. That's why all these things are so rotten. In the end, all the three friends got rebuked in chapter 42. But the end result, in the end, is this. Even the worship of Job was not enough. And God says, who is this who dare to speak? You know? And when he saw God, Job says, speechless. And he just bowed down and worshiped. That was the turning point. His lesson was 6 months of story. Less than a year, 6 months or 12 months. But the story is, the Bible records that story for a reason. The story is, will you still worship God when you don't have anything? The end result, in chapter 42, Job has 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, exactly double. He pays to worship God. But don't worship God just for the pay. It's important to be a worshipper of God. That is why it defeats Satan. Satan is defeated. The challenge is defeated. The main thing Satan makes your life hard so that you complain. When you choose not to complain, you defeat him. Satan makes your life hard and difficult, and remember, God only permits it. The last time I shared, I talked about how Satan cannot do anything to you unless God has some way allow it. And you cannot be tempted beyond your own strength. It's a purpose. Just now I quoted, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. The other was 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And that is on the grace part. Number 7, worship activates angels to our. Number 8, very important, worship shows that you love God. No matter what happened, you still love Him. You love Him so much that you will worship Him. So, there are reasons to keep worshiping God. Number 4, I talk about styles of prayer, all overnight prayer, fasting and prayer, constant prayer, and all these are like, and corporate prayer, these are all like different ways in which prayer is managed. And that's quite an easy one. Now chapter 5, waiting on God, the cycles of spiritual life. And the main thing I emphasize is waiting on God. And I did go through the Hebrew words for waiting, like chaka, dunia, daman, sabah, kwava. But the one from Isaiah 40 is the one from Hebrew word kwava. And the word kwava comes from the word to be gathered together. In Genesis 1, it says when God gathered the waters together, it was a Hebrew word, God quava the water together. And in Isaiah chapter 40, when it says, those who quava the Lord. So it's translated wait, but it's a very unusual word to translate as wait, which is what I prove in this chapter. There are different words for wait. Because it's a word that means to be gathered together to God. So waiting is not just like waiting for something to happen. There are other Hebrew words for that. Waiting is just to be in oneness with God. Just to be in God's presence. Wanting to be gathered together with God. Which is why David understood that. See, David was a man of war. David fought many battles. David was a busy man. But He says it is better to be a doorkeeper in God's house than to be anywhere else. He understood the value of just being with God. And for the Old Testament, it was a place that they could go to. In the New Testament, the place is in your heart and in your spirit. To never allow the presence of God in your life to disappear. To always gather back into God. You could be in the midst of a crowd and be worshipping. Be worshipping. And instead of letting your thoughts run all over the place, you choose to worship God. And you choose to let praise and worship arise from your life. So it's to be entwined with God. It's important to learn how to wait. And I put it into prayer also, because sometimes when you learn the laws of prayer, you're always saying something, talking something, or crying something, or doing something. Sometimes the wait is just in the deep sense of pure enjoyment of the presence of God. No words. Just the sense of stillness and oneness with God. And the pure union with God. And that is the sense of it, to be refreshed in the presence of God. And I added 6th chapter, like I always do. And in 6th chapter, chapter 6 on that, I call it the will of God. Because when we learn to pray, many times people use the principles of prayer to pray the permissive will of God. And that's why I added chapter 6, to differentiate between the permissive will and the perfect will of God. An example of the permissive will is when the Israelites ask for a king. And that example is in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12 to 18. And it was not God's will for them to have a king yet. But they asked for a king. And the situation, of course, was also partly caused by Samuel, because Samuel went and put his sons in charge and his sons were corrupted. But then, whatever that problem was, the solution was not have another king. The solution was 5 righteous judges. Correct? Simple. They wanted a king because they wanted it all the time. And they were just looking for an excuse. And that was an excuse. Because the solution to the corrupt sons of Samuel was very simple. Remove the corrupt sons, replace them with righteous people who will not take bribes. Correct? Still don't need a king. In fact, God, the Bible, you know, sometimes summarize something, you don't see the full story behind it. When on the day that they were wanting a king in 1 Samuel chapter 12, they wanted a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 to 10. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, when he was inaugurating the king, God actually pointed, and God knows the motive of people, God pointed that they have always wanted a king for a long time. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, God pointed out, and the verses that I give to you, now the asking for king was 1 Samuel 8, verse 1 to 10, that is given, and 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12 to 18. God says, when you saw that Nahash king of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was king. So the desire for a king was from long ago. You read the story of Nahash, the Ammonite, all these things that have been come against. They have those problems all the time. But they always, I want a king. I want our king. We want our own king. We want a king. It was all actually brewing. And by the time they seized on that situation to impose it on Samuel to have a king, God himself says here in verse 13, now therefore here is a king whom you have desired. And it tells them that now they got to follow this path. And then Samuel says here in verse 15, however, you do not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment, the hand of the Lord shall be against you. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain. in verse 17, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. So he emphasized, it was out of their wickedness. They wanted to be like all the nations of the world, they rejected God. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says, they have rejected me. They have rejected me. So how do we know within what is permissive and what is perfect? And I have in chapter 6 given some points here. And I have a little column which you can download. The book is already uploaded online. One side the permissive will, one side the perfect will. And to describe, to differentiate between the two. And before giving you that point, I need to give you all the places where I took these points from. One of them was from 1 Samuel chapter 8, chapter 12. The other was from the story of the book of Acts chapter 21. When Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 21, when he came across a group of Christians who had the ability to prophesy or see things in the spirit, in verse 4, they told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now the perfect way was for him to go. The Christians told him, don't go. Because of something they perceived. In verse 10 to 14, same chapter 21, Agabus the prophet prophesied of Paul, took Paul's belt and said, the man to whom this belt belongs will be bound in a similar manner. And then after the prophecy, all of them told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. How discerning are Christians on the perfect will of God? We are not. We can move by natural things. And thank God, Paul says, why are you all crying? All these things, I'm willing to die, Paul says. Now, I also mentioned this is Acts 21. In Acts 20, verse 22 to 24, when Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, he told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he told them, he knew that imprisonments await him. So he already got it in his spirit. He knew what to expect. And he was still ready to go because he was the perfect will of God for him to go. Now, I do know some preachers who teach that that was not God's will. But Jesus in Acts 23 verse 11 appeared to Paul. That sealed the fact that it was God's perfect will, because Jesus says, as you have testified for me, so you will go to Rome and testify. It was God's perfect will for that way to happen, that Paul can testify before the kings and the emperors and the people of leadership. See, God chooses his methods differently from us. So one thing is clear, it was God's perfect will for Paul to go to Jerusalem. But you see so many possibilities of pushing him out of the perfect will into something permissive. So because of all those things, I listed out what is the difference between permissive will and perfect will. And people, might enter into without realizing. Number one, permissive will depends on external circumstances to make the decision. It influences us. Be wary when you make a decision based on outward circumstances. You might enter the permissive will. The perfect will is dependent on the internal leading of the Spirit. Don't care if it's tough or easy, I know this is what God wants me to do. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. But I'm not dependent on external leading. I'm dependent on internal leading. Contrast. Number two. Entering the permissive will involves a rejection of God in some manner. In some way you have rejected God, and they rejected God as king. Or something that God has revealed to you in your life and has established some form of relationship, but not very strong. See, the people were not very strong as a theocracy when God was their king. They want a monarchy, a human as a king. So they were really weak, but God has been establishing that. They didn't understand the theocracy. They didn't understand the benefits of it, and they want a monarchy. But by wanting a monarchy, they rejected the theocracy. So, whatever God has built a relationship with you, To enter the pervasive view is to actually step back, step down, and step away. Then you enter into permissive will. So all permissive will has some level of rejection of what God has done in your life. All the perfect will enhances God's will, doesn't reject. For example, when Solomon asked for wisdom, when he was young, he says, God, I got all these things to do. You know, your people are great people, great nation. I'm still young. I need your wisdom to govern your people. It was God's perfect will for him to be king, God's perfect will to govern the people. He asked for more help to do God's perfect will. That enhances. And number three, permissive will is reliance upon natural law and its interpretation. So you only consider natural laws. Today a lot of Christians consider answers to prayer based on natural laws. We always eliminate the impossibility or the miracle. Remember, God is a God of miracle. He still creates and does miraculous things. And when you rely only on natural law interpretation, easy to slip into permissive. An example of that, it was not God's perfect will for Abraham to have a child to Hagar. But what's done is done. He cannot go backwards. Reliance on natural law. And perfect will of God, reliance upon spiritual law and its application, all things, whether natural or spiritual. So 100% rely on God. Number four, permissive will is out of sync with God's timing. Maybe in God's fullness of time, He will have made them a monarchy under Him, which was under David and the rest of the history of Israel. They were out of sync in God's timing. You might do the right thing God wants to do in the wrong time. You are God's perfect will. Like for example, I know it's not time yet to go out into the whole world and announce this message and to do, you know, miracle service or do all those things that God wants to do, because it's not God's timing yet. It might be the right thing, wrong time. It is also our sin. Permissive will. Perfect will, you must wait under God's perfect time. And God is the one who tells you. And Jesus waited until 30 years of age. Fullness of time. Then He released. And even then, most of His ministry was in the north. In Galilee. Capernaum was His capital, was the center of His ministry. And then his brothers and his sisters all said, if you want to show to the world who you are, why don't you show to everyone in Jerusalem? And Jesus said in the Gospel of John, my time has not yet come. So what time is he? He's already busy in the ministry. He was talking about time to show himself in Jerusalem. He knew that Jerusalem was not ready for him, nor he ready for Jerusalem. So he concentrated on Capernaum and Galilee. It's important for us to be in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. Perfect will. And out of sync with God's time, perfect will is always in line with God's perfect time. Now let me read the other points. Permissive will is primarily human choice. That means the human wants it. Human wants it. We desire it. Oh, yeah, we want it. And we pray, God, please let me have it. God, I want to have it. Please, God, I fast and pray 40 days. I pray 80 days. Oh, God, I want to have it. I pray for every day. I want it. God says, alright, have it. God permits. Perfect will, human choice is put aside. Only God's choice. You relinquish your choices, let God choose for you. And an example of that, David. And I did have a little story of David here. David, when he was running from Saul, as David was running from King Saul, the first time that David was running from King Saul, which I have also in this chapter in the story, I was running from King Saul. In chapter 21, verse 10 to 15, he went to King Achish, who was more or less one of the leaders of the Philistines. There were five major cities. Achish was like, you know, influential among five kings. of the Philistine kings. And then when David first time went there, and we know that when he went there, the general angels, you know, didn't go with him. He went by himself there. They stayed back because it's outside the boundary, what God wants. He was supposed to be in Israel. That was a different territory, Philistine land. When he went there, some of them, first time, chapter 21 says, is this not David? Is this not it? David has to pretend to be a madman to escape. See how dangerous it was. His saliva drew. I'm not going to do that first. He behaved like a madman. Then they say, oh, this cannot be David. Chase him out. He escaped by the mere skin of his teeth. Or saliva from his mouth. Whatever phrase you want. But the funny thing is, for many years, he kept going from one place after another. He saved a few cities of Israel by wandering in the wilderness and all those things. But Saul kept chasing him. Until in chapter 27, he got tired. And he says, one day Saul will get me. Now, that was natural thinking. And guess what? He went back to King Achish. And here's my argument. If it's the first time it was not God's will, second time also cannot be God's will. But you read the story that when he went to King Achish, he pretended that he was going to be a lawyer and serve under King Achish of the Philistine. Supposed to kill Israelites, but he actually killed other things, pretend that it was Israel. It was living a lie. And guess where the town that King Achish gave him? Ziklag. So Ziklag was never supposed to be part of the perfect will. Permissive. But you know, permissive will can be very strong. For the rest of the generations of the king of Judah, Ziklag was also theirs. You know, permissive will is very strong. Ishmael continued the entire tribe up to today. Ishmael married into Esau's tribe and Edomite. So the Edomites and the Ishmaelites all, you know, became related together. So here we have a permissive will. He went back to Ziklag. It was at Ziklag that David's men nearly disbanded. All the hard work from the Adullam cave, all the wilderness. Because while he was going out with the Philistines, he came back. Remember the story of Ziklag. I call Ziklag the lowest point in David's life. His own men wanted to stone him. All their wives, children, all were taken. The whole town was burned up to crisps. See, when something it's not yours, it's just not yours. It's burned to crisps. And the people were really angry, upset, emotional. They cried so hard until they got no strength to cry. That was how bad it is. Grown men. It was by the mercy of God that there's one tiny salvation. One little boy left behind. That they managed to get back everything. It's by the grace of God. So permissive will actually has some grace, but I show it here in this point that human choice. Now, if you insist in using the laws of prayer for your own end, who might let you? But if God let you do it, remember, you will have your Ishmaelites for the rest of your life. You will have Ziklag for the rest of your life, but there will be a price exacted, which I put at this point. Which is here in, how many points are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, okay, 8 points here. Which anyway is on my 7th point. Easy at first, but a higher cost is exacted. An emotional price may have to be paid. A financial, a natural price might have to be sacrificed, taken from it. Because permissive way will cost you something. Oh, you sure cost you something. Nothing is free. And even our salvation is free because Jesus paid a price. So, in the permissive will, easy at first, right? It was an easy route, go and escape to the Philistine. But a higher price will have to be paid. And if you cannot pass a higher price, the price is so high that you might actually die. Like David and his men. But if you still love God, it's your salvation. You might still get out. And on the perfect side, opposite of it, it is hard at first. No, it's actually harder to stay in Judah. Harder to stay in Israel. Harder to stay in the wilderness. Why? The towns that you save reject you also. Think how hard it is. But at least it is within the domain of God's perfect will. It's hard at first, but the rewards are greater in the natural and spiritual. And then on the other point, in the permissive will, the road looks easy in the short term. On the other side, in a perfect will, sometimes the road looks difficult. Some sacrifice is required. But in the end, God comes through. Another person who took that road, Ruth, she has to give up everything to follow Naomi. But it was God's perfect will for Ruth. Hard. But in the end, she became the ancestor to David. And in the permissive will, it's inspired by human desire. Right? It's our human desire. The desire is born. Perfect will is inspired by the love of God. It's a different inspiration. So I gave some pointers to differentiate between permissive will and perfect will. And then I mentioned also about human free will and God's perfect will. See, the perfect will of God doesn't mean that everything is perfect around us. Because God is still working out His will. But the perfect will just means that God is still in control around your circle. Let me give it and ask a few questions at the end here. For Joseph to go to Egypt, was it God's perfect will? Has to be dreams and vision. All to show is God's perfect will. But there were a lot of imperfect things happening. His father should have loved every one of the children, but didn't. So it creates some tension. So there was no imperfections around him. Human free choice caused that. His own brothers were already not in good terms. Joseph was not perfect. On top of that, he gave bad report. So God, the brothers don't like him even more. Somehow he got a dream, he tell his dream that all of them will bow down to him. Make it even worse! But it never changed the fact it was still God's perfect will. See, whether you like someone or don't like someone, doesn't change God's perfect will. When God's perfect will, that is God's perfect will. There's a way God destined. Sometimes you might not like a person to do certain things, but if God's will and destiny for them to do the thing, you better learn to flow with that if that's the department. Can I escape? God's perfect will is interesting. But He works His perfect will in spite of imperfections. In spite of all the permissive things that people... When the brothers wanted to murder Joseph, that was permissive way they were almost entering. Reuben wanted to rescue him. In the end, they end up selling him. And Reuben came back to rescue him and said, hey, he's gone. So he said, put him inside the pit here because he wants to rescue him later to prevent the others from killing him. So God was still protecting him in some way. So the devil used a lot of people walking out of God's will in permissive will, but it cannot change God's perfect will. You will survive. So the question at the end is, how do we survive with God's perfect will in an imperfect environment with our own imperfection? Another example. Abraham, it was God's perfect will for him to go to Egypt. He went to Egypt. It was not God's perfect will for him to tell a lie about him and his wife. Abraham, he went to the king of Philistine, Abimelech, to find shelter. And in a time of difficult times again, in famine, so he need all the flocks to go there. And Abimelech, he lied to Abimelech that his wife was his sister. And the reason for his lie, very clear in the Bible, he feared for his own life. Now, it was the perfect way of God to go to Egypt, to Philistine at that time, but later to Isaac, God said, don't go to certain places. So he has to flow along. Don't go to Egypt, go only to this. So God sometimes specified. But in the midst of it, Abraham was not perfect. So here's the thing. How can an imperfect person still be in part of God's perfect will? God's perfect will does not require perfection in everything. That's the thing. It doesn't require you to have perfection in everything, perfect knowledge, perfect methodology, perfect everything else. He only requires perfection in one area, which will be your salvation. A perfect heart that loves God. So I close with these two scriptures. One is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, called according to His purpose, that's His perfect will. Now, for His perfect will to work, it needs the other part. No matter how imperfect your situation, how much you don't understand all things, you have only one thing to do. Put God first and love God first. No matter what a million people try to do against you, no matter what a thousand mountains try to block your way, if you love God, and that makes you in the perfect will because you're walking in the direction of God's purpose and call, He will find a way for you through. And you will still end up doing God's perfect will, no matter all the imperfections around you and the imperfections within yourself. Which I add Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. See, your own understanding could be imperfect. Your interpretation could be imperfect. And whatever things that are not purely perfected, your understanding. We only see in part, we know in part. But the one thing that God never wanted us to compromise, that He, throughout the whole Bible, He never compromised was this. See, the Bible is filled with people with different weaknesses, different flaws, and different situations. But the one thing God never compromises is this. To love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So as long as you don't compromise on that, you will preserve yourself in the perfect will of God. And that's important when you learn the laws of prayer. That at the end of the day, you say, God, You come first. I desire You first. And if there are other things that you desire around you, that you are allowed to enhance, and you are not sure, add the prayer of dedication. Lord, if this is okay with You and if it helps me fulfill the perfect will, let it be so. If it doesn't, take it away. That's the kind of prayer you pray. And God will preserve you in the perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You continue to establish us in the laws of prayer. Help us, Father, to do Your perfect will. You have taught us in the Lord's Prayer that Your will comes first. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For in heaven only Your will is done. But it's on the earth that not all Your will is done. And we are here on the earth to do Your will. Let Your will be done, Father. Let Your will be established. And even this day, tonight, let the spirit of prayer be upon each one here. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name. Let's all rise and we want to bless You with the spirit of prayer. Father, in Your presence, are these Your people, Your children, and those online and those hearing these words. The spirit of prayer, same spirit of prayer that was on Jesus, let it come upon us. For unless we pray like Jesus prayed, we cannot speak like Jesus spoke. Unless we pray like Jesus prayed, we cannot do signs and wonders like Jesus did. So Father, We recognize we cannot pray by our own strength. We cannot do things in our own strength. But we ask that the same spirit of prayer that was upon Jesus, on His apostles, on His church, in the Bible, let it come upon us today. Let it come upon each life and strengthen us in prayer, so that we will be moved by those things that You are moved even today. Father, give us tears to cry for You. Give us a heart that beats with Your heartbeat. Give us emotions and feelings that feel the splachna or affection of Jesus. Help us to sense the work of Your Holy Spirit in all of the earth and creation. That out of imperfection, prayer is born. For true prayer is birthing perfection from imperfection. And our cries of prayer come forth from the cry of living in an imperfect will, where the will of God is still being accomplished. So let it seal upon our life this cry from our heart for perfection, for Your perfect will to be done. Abundantly pour forth the spirit of prayer and supplication. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering.